Now it is my pleasure to call upon our brother Nathan to lead us in words of exhortation. Brother Nathan.
Good morning, everyone. My father, Brother Dale, sends his regrets that he wasn't able to be with us this morning. He was to exhort this morning, but he had to stay home with some health issues. However, my mother is here, Sister Carol, and both of them send on their love and greetings from the Sussex New Brunswick Ecclesia. So we've been reading through the book of Jeremiah for the past number of days. And it's been some time now, so we've had a lot of time to really think about what Jeremiah is going through and kind of the context for his words. And I'm not sure if you've noticed, or maybe you've already been aware of this, but Jeremiah is really very much a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm just going to read a list of things that I found that Jeremiah did and faced, and just kind of pause after each one of those things so that you can consider how Jesus did or faced very similar things. So Jeremiah accused the people of Judah of having eyes but not seeing and having ears but not hearing. Jeremiah wept over the sins and coming destruction of the people. Jeremiah was rejected by the people of his hometown who plotted to kill him. Priests, prophets, and officials conspired to put Jeremiah to death. Jeremiah described himself as a gentle lamb led to the slaughter. And as we'll read tomorrow in our daily readings, Jeremiah was cast into a deep, dark cistern and left to die before he was rescued. And finally, Jeremiah told the people about a new covenant that God would make with them. So today I'd like to take a closer look at another way in which Jeremiah is similar to Jesus. In Jeremiah 7, God tells Jeremiah to stand in the gate of the temple and to prophesy against the people for their misplaced trust in the temple. And Jesus does something similar in our reading for today in Mark 11. So let's just refresh our memories on that account and open our Bibles to verse 15 of Mark 11, and we'll read that account. So Mark 11, verse 15, and we'll read to verse 19. This is the ESV that I'm reading from. And they came to Jerusalem and entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And as he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" And the chief priests and scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. So here Jesus drives people out who are buying and selling in the temple. And this incident is recorded many times in the Gospels, in Matthew 21 and Luke 19 as well, just for reference. But here we see Jesus teaching following this dramatic event to be very brief. He quotes from Isaiah 56 to show what God's house should be, a house of prayer for all nations. And he also quotes from Jeremiah chapter 7 to show what God's house had become, which was a den of robbers. And when they heard this, the chief priests and the scribes wanted to destroy Jesus. They took offense at this. The priests, prophets, and all the people who heard Jeremiah speak at the temple gate hundreds of years before also laid hands on Jesus and also wanted to kill him. On Jeremiah, wanted to kill him. And we'll consider the words that Jesus quoted in Jeremiah 7 and Isaiah 56 as we prepare our minds to partake of the bread and the wine this morning. So let's begin by examining what God's house had become in Jesus' day and also on Jeremiah's day. Again, a den of robbers. And this quote, as I said, comes from Jeremiah chapter 7. So we'll go back there, and we'll read from verses 1 to 4. So Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 1 to 4. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah who enter these gates and worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Here Jeremiah tells the people to amend their ways, to repent so that they can continue to dwell in the land. Their trust was in the temple as a center of ritual worship that could be completed in a checklist kind of style and not in the one being worshipped whose name dwelt there. As we come here today to this place to remember Jesus' sacrifice, this is something that we can pause and consider for ourselves. How much importance do we place on this weekly ritual? It's definitely important. But walking in God's ways and placing our trust in Him is paramount. And if this is a problem in the time of Jeremiah and Jesus, it could definitely be a problem for us. So continuing in verse 5 of Jeremiah 7, for if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice one with another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place and in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. So here Jeremiah expands on God's command and gives us some idea of what life was really like in Judah at the time. They were acting unjustly towards each other. They were oppressing the weak and the foreigner. And they were shedding innocent blood. And they were worshiping false gods. Jeremiah is clear that this has to stop if they want to continue to dwell in the land that God promised their fathers. When we consider our lives, it may be easy to say that we don't do any of these things. But going after other gods has indeed been a problem throughout time and continues to be. God wants us to serve Him with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. So, have we done this week? Have we put Him first and foremost in our lives? Have we placed our trust in Him? Have we put someone or something or even ourselves in that position instead? In Jesus' day, it seems that the injustice and oppression that were occurring right within the temple, with dishonest money changers and unjustly inflated prices designed ultimately for selfish gain. Things had not changed. So coming back to Jeremiah 7, continuing on at verse 8. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known? And when you come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, only to go on doing these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. Go now to my place that was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at first, and see what I did to it because of the evil of my people Israel. And now, because you have done all these things, declares the Lord, when I spoke to you persistently, you did not listen, and when I called to you, you did not answer. Therefore, I will do to the house that is called by my name, and in which you trust, and the place that I gave to you and your fathers, as I did at Shiloh. And I will cast you out of my sight and cast out all your kinsmen, all the offspring of Ephraim. So here Jeremiah tells them that their trust in the temple was essentially useless. In verse 9, there's a reference to a number of the Ten Commandments that were being broken by the people who then came to stand in the temple and say, "We are delivered," before they went back and did all these things all over again. They didn't follow God's laws or walk in God's ways. They trusted that completing temple worship canceled out these things and delivered them from the consequences of their actions. And these false worshipers were like thieves. They were stealing from others, and they were stealing from God what was rightfully due to him. God told them that he saw what they were doing, and he had provided them warning after warning, and they did not change their ways. They did not change the center of their trust, the temple. And this temple would be destroyed, and they would be cast out of the land. So are we placing our trust in the rituals of worship and continuing to follow our own paths outside of these rituals? Or are we following God's laws and walking in his ways? God sees and God knows. Is that something that concerns us, or is that something that brings us comfort? There's a clear link here to an event in Jesus' ministry. Maybe you already are thinking about it. It happens after Jesus makes a long list of woes against the Pharisees and the Sadducees in his time, because they placed more importance on religious rituals and appearance than true obedience and the holiness that God requires, similar to their ancient counterparts in Jeremiah's day. Jesus is walking in Jerusalem, and his disciples stop him and show him the buildings of the temple. He makes a similar prophecy to Jeremiah's and tells the disciples that not one stone of the temple will be left upon the other. And just like Jeremiah's prophecy concerning the first temple, so too would Jesus' prophecy concerning the second temple be fulfilled. So again, let's come back to Jeremiah, and we'll continue at chapter 7, verse 21 in our considerations. So we read, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices and eat the flesh. For in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, I did not speak to your fathers or command them concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices. But this command I gave them, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk in all the way that I command you, that it may be well with you. But they did not obey or incline their ear, but walked in their own counsels and the stubbornness of their evil hearts, and went backward and not forward. From the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt to this day, I have persistently sent all my servants, the prophets, to them day after day. Yet they did not listen to me nor incline their ear, but stiffened their neck, and they did worse than their fathers. So you shall speak these words to them, but they will not listen to you. You shall call to them, but they will not answer. And you shall say to them, this is the nation that did not obey the voice of the Lord their God and did not accept discipline. Truth has perished. It is cut off from their lips." So here God outlines that right worship is obedience to him and walking in his ways, not completing the temple rituals and sacrifices. Acceptable sacrifices required obedience, and walking in God's ways is a prerequisite. The people had not done this, and they had walked in their own ways and walked in their own pride and stubbornness. The people hadn't listened to the prophets that God had persistently sent to them day after day. They stiffened their necks. And we have the privilege today to read these warnings that we see in the book of Jeremiah and the woes that Jesus directed towards the scribes and Pharisees. So will we learn from them? Are we worshiping God in spirit and in truth? Are we walking in his ways? Do we place too much importance on outward appearances and rituals while ignoring more important things like repentance, obedience, and holiness? So an example of the consequences of focusing on outward appearances without a change in heart was seen in our recent reading in Jeremiah chapter 34. When the wealthy in Israel agreed to release their Hebrew slaves at the Lord's command. But then, shortly afterwards, they reneged on their promise and their commitment. So I'll just read that section to remind you, verses 13 to 17 of Jeremiah 34. "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I myself made a covenant with your fathers, when I brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, saying, at the end of 7 years, each of you must set free his fellow Hebrew who has been sold to you and has served you 6 years. And you must set him free for your service. But your fathers did not listen to me or incline their ears to me. You recently repented and did what was right in my eyes by proclaiming liberty, each to his neighbor. And you made a covenant before me in the house that is called by my name. So just some similar language that we've been hearing already. But then you turned around and profaned my name when each of you took back his male and female slaves, whom you set free according to their desire, and you brought them into subjection to be your slaves. Therefore, thus says the Lord, you have not obeyed my voice by proclaiming liberty, everyone to his brother and to his neighbor. Behold, I proclaim to you liberty to the sword, to pestilence, and to famine, declares the Lord. I will make you a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth. So here the wealthy of Israel performed an act that initially looked like repentance and obedience, at least outwardly. But it was, and while it wasn't necessarily a ritualistic act that they did every week, it did involve, like I said, an outward appearance of holiness that could be seen by men. But their hearts were not in it. There was no real repentance and obedience, at least not a lasting one. And this was really the error of King Saul. In my view, ritualistic worship can be associated with putting on a show, saying the right words, wearing the right clothes, making great promises and commitments to impress people or even God, but not really truly meaning any of it. And this is evident in the life of a believer when they routinely fail at a later date to act in accordance with their profession and their show. And this fact, while may impress, the fact is, while men may be impressed, God is not impressed if we do this because he knows our hearts. So the question is, do we come to the house of the Lord and make on a good show and a great proclamation of repentance, but return home to continue sitting? We need to be careful that we aren't being hypocritical and profane God's holy name before others. A few days ago in 1 Kings 8, Solomon dedicated a newly built temple with a beautiful prayer. He repeatedly pleaded with God that if the people repented of their sinful ways and turned to the temple in prayer, that God would hear and forgive. And this change in heart is what the temple was truly about. Without it, any activities in the house of the Lord are useless and a mockery of God, which is why he ultimately destroyed the temple with the Babylonian invasion. You'll recall that the people rejoiced when the first temple was built, and they went home satisfied with full hearts. And their behavior wasn't dissimilar to those who welcomed Jesus into Jerusalem with all the fanfare of the triumphal entry that we read about today. And while these reactions, again, are definitely appropriate, and certainly some in those groups were sincere with their praise, these acts don't mean anything without continual humility and repentance. And it's what comes before and after praise that matters. Saying the temple of the Lord doesn't save us, but conducting our lives as the living temple of God daily and in constant prayer and self-examination is what is right and pleasing to God. In 2 Chronicles 7, this is what God has to say to Solomon after he finished building the temple and confirming Solomon's words. He said, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and heal their land. So what a merciful and gracious God we have, that despite all of our sinfulness and hypocrisy, he makes a way for us to come back to him and is ready with open arms. If we truly repent and pray and amend our ways, our Heavenly Father will forgive us, no matter who we are or where we're from. So let's now examine what God's house should be, which really we've alluded to already, a house of prayer for all nations. And again, this quote comes from Isaiah 56. So let's go there and we'll read those words in the context. So we'll look at verses 6 to 7 of Isaiah 56, which reads, "And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it, and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in the house of prayer, my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples." So Isaiah is very clear that anyone who joins themselves to the Lord, ministers to him, loves the name of the Lord, is his servant, holds fast to the Sabbath, and holds fast to his covenant, are people whose offerings and sacrifices will be accepted, people who will be made joyful in God's house. If you look back through the previous verses of the chapter, we'll see that these people included the outcasts of Israel, eunuchs, and foreigners. This is a place for outcasts to gather, a place of joy and a house of prayer for all. And why a house of prayer? Well, prayer is a direct line of communication with God. It is our means of personal connection with God. God wants us to have relationship with him through Jesus, rather than mindlessly following religious rituals and merely doing outward acts that look good. So continuing on in verse 8, "The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered." And this passage would have been and was clearly well known to Jesus as he echoes verse 8 in John chapter 10, where he says, "I am the good shepherd, I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep, and I have other sheep who are not of the fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd." Here again we have emphasis on relationship. Jesus knows his sheep, Jesus knows his Father, and Jesus' Father knows him. Jesus lays down his life for the sheep, and we are those sheep, ones that were not of the original fold, but outsiders that have listened to his voice and are welcomed in. So this morning, we come to remember that good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. His humility, his commitment to prayer, his obedience, and his absolute trust in his Father. We remember the love of God who gave his only Son that we should not perish. We come as outcasts. We come as those who were once not a people, but now are the people of God, and heirs of the new covenant in Christ. We approach God in prayer as Father and one who cares for us. And we live in times and situations very similar to those of Jeremiah and Jesus, which we've considered this morning. And as we reflect, let's remember the warnings given about placing too much importance on religious ritual and appearance rather than on truly repentant hearts that obey God, walk in his ways, and place their trust in him. Jesus does not want our fanfare. He wants our humble and repentant hearts. So let us then humbly ask God to examine our hearts and to show us any evil way in us and lead us in his ways. Let us look forward to the day when all nations will come to Jerusalem and worship God in spirit and in truth.